According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be called by him, be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Revelation 13. Some of you that were here in the last session, maybe were open to 1 Corinthians 13. That's the wrong 13. We're in Revelation 13 for this hour. In our Daniel and Revelation series, we are on the verge of hearing the seventh trumpet sound. In fact, as an interlude between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, we have some information that's then provided in chapters 10 and 11, and then in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. Before we actually see the effects upon the earth of the trumpet. We had another gap, a similar gap to that, similar to the one we're presently in between the sixth and the seventh seals, that we had six seals that were opened, and then there was an interlude where we studied some issues there out of chapter 7, where we had the sealing of the 144,000, those who had to be sealed and protected before the seventh seal could be opened. Likewise, now that we are dealing with the seven trumpets, there is a break. It's not, strictly speaking, in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. We usually think of it as that because we, to be truthful, we actually saw the trumpet sounded already. But we've not yet seen the effects of that sounding of that trumpet on the earth. And so that's kind of where the interlude comes there, in between its sounding and the expression of its effects on the earth. The seventh trumpet, once it does sound, is going to manifest itself in the seven bowls that then get poured out. And so if you can think your way through from seals to trumpets to bowls, you'll do okay. Or maybe if you, instead of bowls, you use the word vials, V-I-A-L-S. Then you get seals, trumpets, and vials, and you keep it alphabetical, S-T-V. But S-T-B, don't know what that means. If you want to think seals, trumpets, and bowls, you can come up with your own STB, an acronym to remember that. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And that's the pattern that we've been examining so far. But for this morning, however, we are in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, and we are dealing with an interlude. And so let's get right on it then, Revelation chapter 13. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is in fellowship, able to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word this morning, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we rejoice at the faithfulness of your word and how it ministers to us as it's taught, as we fellowship with one another through your word, as we communicate to you through your word in our times of prayer. And then ultimately, Father, as we have the like-mindedness of communion, which we look forward to today. Father, in all things, from teaching to fellowship to the breaking of bread and to prayer, we thank you that we can fulfill the fourfold function of the church age, and we can do so as a body of believers in Christ here at Austin Bible Church. Father, this morning we ask for your teaching ministry once again to be alive and powerful, to be effective. We ask for you to set aside distractions, clear away any hindrances that might prevent us from studying. And give us an understanding of these symbols, Father. Don't let us get lost in the symbols and the imagery. And don't let us plunge into the realms of sensationalism. But Father, keep our heads level. Keep us on steady ground and steady footing as we handle this text like we handle every other text, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, we thank you that this book is a blessing for all who study. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in our session 2 weeks ago, we dealt with chapter 12, and we saw there was tremendous symbolism, that as we go through this interval, as it were, we have the interval of chapter 10, where there was a little book that he had to eat, the interval that continued in chapter 11, where there were the two witnesses, and we proved beyond a shadow of a doubt who those two witnesses are. No, we didn't. All right. If you were here, you understand that we didn't prove who those witnesses are, nor can we. But you can listen to the MP3 files and review the content there in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we're still in the interval because we haven't yet seen trumpet 7 blast upon the earth yet. But now the interval has turned to more of a symbolic nature The issues in 10 and 11 weren't symbolic. They were people, real people. They had some symbols. They were called lampstands and olive trees, but they were mainly narrative. These passages are mainly symbolic, all right, with a dragon, with the woman. And we took the time last week to go into chapter 12 and describe the dragon is Satan, the woman is Israel, the baby is Jesus. And we described the nature of the attempt to murder the baby in First Advent and all of that. And we saw that ultimately what chapter 12 was not concerned about First Advent, it was concerned about Second Advent. It went from the babyhood of Jesus Christ all the way to the kingship on the throne in one sweeping verse. And when we deal with the revelation, that is the apocalypse, this book is designed to unveil, to reveal Christ as the king on the throne, being prepared to seat on the Davidic throne in the nation of Israel over the Gentile nations throughout the millennial kingdom. So we have all the imagery of chapter 12, and now that leads us into the imagery of chapter 13, because it starts with the dragon, same dragon we had in chapter 12, the same dragon that's enraged with a woman who's going off to make war with the rest of her children. That verse alone should tell us something about the angelic conflict. That verse alone should put a dagger in the heart of replacement theology. Anybody that thinks that the church has replaced Israel is, first of all, they're out of their mind, but secondly, they need to explain to me how it is that the dragon is still bent and determined to destroy the Jewish people. Why does anti-Semitism still exist? Why throughout the tribulation is he bound and determined to destroy Israel if Israel's been replaced? You would think that he would want to destroy the church. See, so if you're consistent with your language, and unless you do what the Romans do, unless you try to turn the woman of chapter 12 into the church, and we proved to you last week why that can't be so, then you realize that there is a distinction to be made between Israel and the church, and that Satan still is trying to destroy the Jewish people. And that that itself should tell us something about how the church has not replaced Israel, and God still has promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he will not lie to David, and the Davidic king will sit on the throne forever. So the dragon, as we read chapter 13, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. All right. There's our first beast. We'll have another beast that we'll look up down in verse 11, but this introduces the first of two beasts that are in this chapter. Now, because we're doing this as a Daniel and Revelation study, and not simply a Revelation study all by itself, we have a tremendous advantage in looking at this beast, because we have these animals, leopard, bear, lion. And we have these animals that we've encountered before. And we've encountered them in Daniel. We've encountered them in Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, we had four beasts that were mentioned. The first one being the lion. The second one being the bear. Remember the bear? He was laying on a side and he had 3 ribs sticking out of his mouth. And then the leopard. Four-footed leopard, or four-headed leopard that ran fast with the feet of wings. But and then the fourth beast was not an animal. The fourth beast was a dreadful and terrifying beast with 10 horns. That trampled and devoured and conquered and so forth. So all the homework that we've done already in Daniel chapter 7 on those four beasts is now going to pay dividends for us as we examine this beast right here. Because in the scope of Daniel, as we examine those beasts, we were examining empires. We were examining cultures. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Vast empires. But we also saw in the scope of Daniel, that not only could we have empires in view, but we could have individual kings in view. There was a single horned shaggy goat in Daniel that was racing across the earth at high speeds. That represented Alexander. And then when his horn broke off into 4 horns, we saw historically how after Alexander's death, the kingdom was divided into his 4 generals. So in keeping with the nature of these symbols, these beasts can be empires. They can also be individuals. So vital that we recognize that, because the same thing holds true for this beast. Both as an empire, in terms of the revived Roman Empire we've discussed prophetically, in terms of the final beast of Rome that Christ will destroy when he returns, but more specifically with relationship to the final Caesar, to the last Roman emperor who will occupy that throne when Christ returns, who Christ will personally slay with the breath of his mouth and bring it in by the appearance of his coming when he throws him into the lake of fire. All right? Antichrist is what we call him, and we're going to be focused on here this morning. That's the beast that's in view. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And we don't have all the details on this. You can read Tim LaHaye if you like and get a fictionalized account of how a death or a staged death might work, or how a resurrection, real or counterfeit, might be accomplished. See, remarkably enough, this has already happened once before. A man did die, and he did rise again. He rose again on the third day. And he did not do so in secret. He did so with prophetic announcements that went back centuries, that there were an abundance of written and verbal records declaring that he was going to die on a cross and he would be raised again on the third day. And guess what, folks? That actually happened. And it happened in 32 AD, and you would think that there would have been a response, like we see in verse 3, that the whole world would be amazed and follow after the resurrected one. All right? Well, we understand the nature of it. But notice how the counterfeit, notice how what Satan will undertake when he wants to exalt his heir, his son, his only begotten, as it were, when he wants to exalt his seed into a place of global preeminence, look what he has to do. He has to counterfeit the reality. And he counterfeits and mimics the Christ. And so the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. This is why we want to be urgent in our evangelism. I want my loved ones to come to Christ now during the church age, before the rapture. Because the tremendous majority of humanity that lives through the tribulation is going to be sucked up into this, following after this beast, thinking that he's the greatest thing ever to come into the world. And then because of that, they're going to be worshiping the dragon. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? We're supposed to be worshipers of the Father and the Son. Our fellowship, our koinonia is with the Father and with the Son. But look what they get set up with in the tribulation. Their koinonia fellowship, they're worshiping the dragon and the beast. And that's what this world has to look forward to after the rapture. All right, let's get some outline points for those of you that like to put it down on paper. Just as chapter 12 symbolically presented the dragon and the woman, chapter 13 symbolically presents the dragon's two greatest agents. His two greatest agents. Two different beasts that will arise. One comes out of the sea, one comes out of the earth. When you notice, he's on the seashore here at the first part of the chapter, and the beast comes out of the sea. The second beast comes out of the earth in verse 11. Two different origins of these two different beasts. We'll get it to you here in point form shortly, but the sea representative of the Gentile nations in the language of the symbolism of prophetic passages. The four beasts of Daniel came from the sea. The angels were stirring up the sea, and these beasts came out in Daniel chapter 7. And then the earth, representative of Israel, all the Jewish covenants and promises and association of land, that Abraham was the recipient of land, seed, and blessing promises, the imagery of the earth, the imagery of the land being Jewish in its context, as opposed to the sea representing the Gentiles. So the first beast comes out of the sea. This is consistent with Gentile imagery. The second beast comes out of the land, or out of the earth. This is consistent with Jewish imagery. This contrast, by the way, between sea and land is vital. We studied it not too long ago in the Kingdom of Heaven parables, Matthew chapter 13. Matter of fact, if you want to hold your finger there, in keeping with our 13th chapter tradition here today, hold your finger at Revelation 13, and let's go look at Matthew 13. We had 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of love information in our 9:30 service. Revelation 13 for our present session, with a side trip to Matthew 13. I'm not sure what it is about the number 13. Some people find it unlucky. I'm having a good time with it today. Now, in Matthew 13, we got some parables with reference to the kingdom of heaven, and a couple of different images are presented here, one of which is land-based, one of which is sea-based. And when you read in verses 44 through 46, Matthew 13, 44 through 46, in verse 44, you've got the hidden treasure parable. And in verses 45 and 46, you have the pearl of great price. All right? This has nothing to do with Mormonism, by the way, so relax about that. All right? The pearl of great price. The biblical pearl of great price, we might say. Now, in verse 44, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Now, this is a land-based parable, and the context for this is Israel. It's tied to the land. He finds a treasure, but he cannot immediately enjoy that treasure. As in, Jesus Christ cannot immediately take his seat on the throne of David and enjoy his treasure that is the nation of Israel. First, the land must be redeemed. First, the nation must be restored. First, the repentance must take place. Tribulation must occur for Israel to be humbled, for Israel, the Jewish people, to be prepared for the millennial kingdom. And so what happens is that he finds the treasure, but then he buries it again. He hides it again, as it were. He died on the cross. He redeemed his people, but the blood has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel, nor will it be until tribulation unfolds. Then in the millennial kingdom, he will enjoy the benefits. And so we have the language here. He hid it again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Until such time as he is in possession of the real estate, he cannot fully enjoy possession of that treasure, of that blessing, that is Israel, the Jewish people. Now, in the sea-based imagery, we have the pearl. And where do we find pearls? In the sea. And so again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Here our realm is the realm of the ocean, the realm of the seas. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And you'll notice in this, there's no delay. There's no need for something else to take place first. But he can sacrifice everything and immediately have possession of this pearl. There's no delay. Now, he did sacrifice everything. He died on the cross for our sins. And the church, represented here by the pearl, made up of Jews and Gentiles, made up of all humanity from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and so forth, from around the world, the church becomes his immediate treasure. Two different treasures. One is a sea-based treasure he takes possession of immediately after giving everything. The other is a land-based treasure that he cannot receive immediately. Even after giving everything, he must first come into possession of the land. Then he can enjoy the blessings of that treasure. And so these parables teach Israel and the church as two distinct bodies. And they do so in a sea and land realm. And so as we come back to Revelation 13, we find that this is consistent. It's also consistent with Daniel 7, as the angels were stirring up the sea. And these beasts came forth in Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3. Also, Psalm 144 and verse 7. Psalm 144 and verse 7 keeps that imagery there consistent. And in the interest of time, I won't turn there, but I would encourage you to orient yourself there to Psalm 144. Now, under point 2, we're going to look at this first beast, the one which the dragon summoned from the sea. The first beast which was summoned from the sea. We actually have a couple different words for beast, both of them in the book of Revelation. This one is a therion, and it's in contrast with zoon, which we've used for living creatures. We saw it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the four living creatures which are before his throne. Sometimes zoon can be rendered beast. But since the book of Revelation makes a difference between the therion and the zoon, I think it's best that we do the same thing, that the four living creatures before his throne are mighty angels before the Father's throne, the Zoon, number 22:26, but that these beasts that come up out of the sea and out of the land are something different. Therion is their term. And so therion denoting a wild beast, a deadly venomous beast. It might be like in a distinction between maybe an animal itself versus a wild animal, versus a predator, so to speak. We draw distinctions between domestic animals and wild animals. You know, your house cat is different from a feral cat, so to speak. We draw differences between domestic animals and wild animals. Well, we might do the same thing if zoon is just a general term for animal, creature, or beast, living thing. The idea of therion speaks of it as something wild and deadly or venomous, something that would itself be a predator. You wouldn't use that of cattle or sheep or horses. They're not, you know, active hunters that are out there as predators, as dangers to other animals. And again, we note from the sea, indicating the Gentile nature of this beast. Whoever Antichrist is, he will not be Jewish. I believe the false prophet, the second beast, is Jewish. Now, there's a lot of writings out there, and you can read 1,000 different commentaries on Revelation and get 1,000 different interpretations. But a very common one rose that turned Antichrist into a Jew. And some of the thinking behind, not all of it, but some of it, the thinking behind it was kind of anti-Semitic. Another way to bash on Jews, making Antichrist Jewish. No, Antichrist is Roman. Antichrist is Gentile. He is the prince who is to come. He's the coming prince, if you ever read Sir Robert Anderson. The coming prince of Daniel chapter 9, and he is Roman. He is of the people who destroyed the temple. It was the Romans that destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So when Antichrist arises, he will be a Roman Gentile. Some other things we notice about this beast. He comes in the image and likeness of the dragon. 10 horns and 7 heads. Sound familiar? It's the description we had of the dragon in chapter 12 and verse 3. Remember, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. So too, the beast comes in the image and likeness and power of his father, the devil. And so when the symbolism is employed here, the symbolism is 10 horns and 7 heads. 10 horns and 7 heads. You know, you see a creature with 10 horns and 7 heads, and then you see another creature getting born with 10 horns and 7 heads, and you say, aha, I bet you you're related. Right? Something tells me the similarity of the parentage there. You don't even need the DNA paternity test. It just shows itself. You are of your father, the devil. All right? And that's the nature of it. There is a distinction to be made, and that is in the number of crowns, the diadems that they wear. The dragon wears 7 diadems, and so he places the diadems on his heads, because he has 7 of them, on his 7 heads. But the beast has 10 diadems. And they are placed on his horns rather than on his heads. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you. If we were doing verse by verse instead of chapter by chapter, that's a lot of work. All right? And it would be a lot of work to come to a conclusion that I would leave with you as a tentative conclusion without any solid, firm answers. In other words, like George Meisinger says, that's not a hill I want to die on. If I've got to make a defensive stand on a particular hill, that's not one I would pick for myself. Because you look at the context. Is it explained in the context? See, yeah, it wasn't the fact that I'm so brilliant that I figured out that the dragon here in chapter 12 was really Satan. It was the fact that I looked down here and I read, oh, you know what? I know who this dragon is because he's the great dragon, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. Ah, that's who the dragon is. Okay, we use the context of the symbolic literature to explain itself. And when the symbol does not explain itself, or when the parallel passages don't explain the symbol, we allow it to be unclear. And we live with a certain amount of not completely revealed issues. Remember, if he's revealed it, it belongs to us. If he's withheld it, that's his glory. The glory of God to conceal a matter. So I've got some ideas as far as why the beast has more diadems than the dragon, but we will reserve those for future studies in a more in-depth basis. Simply, we can, though, observe the heads and the horns and observe the lineage, observe the empowerment behind the beast. We can also observe, thirdly, that he is the culmination. The beast is the culmination of all the world empires. He's the culmination of all Gentile world empires throughout the times of the Gentiles. Throughout the times of the Gentiles. And this beast represents the pinnacle of Gentile dominion over the Jewish people on this earth. If you think the Nazi Holocaust was destructive, it won't even be remembered. Because this day is worse than any that's ever preceded it. We have the compilation of the leopard, the bear, the lion, and the beast, and we realize that we're talking about a summary. We're talking about a culmination, a pinnacle, as it were. And when you track the pattern of those beasts in chapter 7 of Daniel, and it was that fourth deadly, terrifying beast that had the world dominion that the kingdom of heaven then smashed when Christ comes in second advent. That's what we're observing here. This is the beast we're looking at. We will see his destruction in chapter 19. We will see the growth of that stone cut out without hands, the growth of that stone into a mountain, the filling of the kingdom of God to the whole earth when Jesus Christ rules in the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. All right? The times of the Gentiles. Don't confuse that with the dispensation of the Gentiles. All right? The dispensation of the Gentiles started with Adam and it ended with the call of Abraham. With the call of Abraham, we have the dispensation of the Jews. All right? Don't confuse the times of the Gentiles with the dispensation of the Gentiles. Within the dispensation of the Jews came the age of promise, the age of law, the kingdom, the throne of David. All right? Now that throne is currently on hold. That throne was vacated in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. He burned the temple to the ground. He took Jehoiakim back to Babylon in chains. He took Zedekiah back to Babylon in chains and poked out Zedekiah's eyes. From that point, the throne of David has been empty. And that began what's called the times of the Gentiles. In other words, Israel still has the stewardship. They still have spiritual responsibilities. They're God's stewards on this earth with the Word of God, with ministry to Gentiles. But they're under the yoke of Gentiles. They're under persecution at the hand of Gentiles. And Gentiles are going to be permitted to run roughshod over the Jewish people all over this planet until that comes to an end. And the greater son of David sits on that vacant Davidic throne. I hope that makes sense. If there's any question on that, please, we'll use Wednesday night as a follow-up on that. But the times of the Gentiles refers specifically to the vacated Davidic throne. And so it began with 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and it hasn't ended yet. It will end when that throne is once again seated, no longer vacated, and Jesus Christ takes his seat on the throne of David. Then the times of the Gentiles will be complete. So the term times of the Gentiles might be confusing because we associate it with the dispensation of the Gentiles, and we have to immediately axe that and keep those as separate issues. The beast is empowered by the dragon for world rule. It's not just the phony resurrection that they stage. And to tell you the truth, it may very well be a true, genuine resuscitation to physical life. If restraint's been lifted, and if Satan is given more freedom and power than he's ever had before, then who's to say that Satan in a permissive will not be allowed to restore Antichrist to physical life? It may be a genuine resuscitation. In which case, he's still about six or seven behind what God's done already. Elijah raised two back to life. Elijah raised one back to life. Elisha raised two back to life. That's three in the Old Testament. Jesus raised three in the Gospel, so that's six. Paul brought a guy back to life that fell asleep in his Bible class and fell out the window. All right. So at a minimum, there have been seven physical resuscitations back to physical life. And so if Satan is given permission to accomplish one with satanic power, then that may be what happens. But I'm still not going to be impressed, because that's the first time he's ever managed that, and the last time, because his days are numbered also. Join me, and I can't take it to chapter 13, because 2 Thessalonians doesn't have that many chapters, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All your T books are together in the New Testament. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. So, go to 2 Thessalonians. It's the second of your five T books. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and we have a description of him here. It's called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And if you are sitting here today trying to figure out who he is, give it up. You don't know, I don't know. If you tell me you know for sure, I'll call you a liar. The day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. That's verse 3. Once the departure comes, then the day of the Lord can come. Then the man of lawlessness can be revealed, the son of destruction. He will have a revelation, just like Jesus Christ has a revelation. Antichrist has a revelation, and it comes after the departure, after the rapture. I believe departure there means rapture. Some people take departure there to be, you know, the apostasy of the end times of the church. In any event, it won't be till after the church. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, who is he? The son of destruction. Son of perdition. Only two people are ever called that in Scripture. Antichrist, right there in that verse, you're looking at it. And Judas Iscariot. They're the only two that are ever called the son of perdition. And what does he do? He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That will come up in our Revelation study. We'll see how he does that, how he puts an end to their animal sacrifices and demands worship of himself. Verse 6, you know what restrains him now. We have a what restraining him, and we have a who restraining him. A lot of doctrine that goes into this. But when you read in verse 10, you've got the what restraining him in verse 6, you've got the who restraining him in verse 7. He who restrains is already at work. All right, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He will slay him and bring him to an end. And we'll see in Revelation 19, he's going to throw him alive in the lake of fire after he slays him. Wednesday night. Ask me Wednesday. All right. Now notice, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. See, who's behind the signs and wonders movement today? You think he's gearing up for something? Is he warming up? Is he practicing? Signs and wonders ended when the apostles died and the canon was closed and the church was founded. The signs of a true apostle were for the foundations of the church. We're not building foundations 2,000 years later. The foundations were laid in the first century. The apostles were gone. The church fathers knew that in the second century and third century. And they wrote extensively about the passing of the apostles, the ending of the signs and wonders, the new phase of the church with the apostles gone and the signs and wonders complete. And then, of course, in the 19th century, here we have more signs and wonders coming in, the birth of the Pentecostal movement continues to this day. Well, what are we going to have in the tribulation? The pinnacle of this. If you think some of these big television guys are quite a draw today, nothing compared to what Antichrist will enjoy with all power and signs and false wonders. What will it be that he will not be permitted to do in terms of miracles and works of power? And with all the deception of wickedness for the perishing ones. Because, why? They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that's my position, that anyone who rejected the gospel in the church age is who's in view in that verse. Rejected the gospel in the church age. That is, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And they're going to follow after the beast. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. All right, so there's a lot there, but what we want to emphasize is the power of Satan, the miracles that he's going to accomplish. He will be a celebrity. I expect he will be Time Magazine's Man of the Year all 7 years of the tribulation. Year after year after year after year. He's got a lock on it. The beast will be displayed as a counterfeit resurrected Christ. And the world's worship of the dragon and the beast will be the ultimate Antichrist denial of the Father and the Son. Might as well get to 1 John 2:22, because I keep calling him Antichrist, and never I dare you to find the word Antichrist in the book of Revelation. It's not there. Typically, it's called the beast. But 1 John 2, verse 18 says, children, it is the last hour. People ask me, Pastor, do you think we're in the end times? Yes, I do. Why is that? Well, because John said it was the last hour, and that was a long time ago when he said that. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, he certainly is. Don't deny that at all. However, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. That's who John was much more concerned with. Me? I'm not at all concerned about the coming Antichrist. I don't care. He can't get revealed until we're raptured anyway, so doesn't bother me in the slightest. But these other Antichrists that are already here, that are active, they're in ministry, they're in pulpits and churches today, they bug me because they're teaching all this false doctrine. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. You know, a true teaching church exposes their Antichrist heresy quicker than anything. And they're not going to stick around long. They'll depart. Find greener pastures. Find the ear ticklers, those that want to have them there, that are going to embrace their message and swallow it whole. And so, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? They're going to promote a brand new Christ. He won't even be Jewish. He's going to be Gentile. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Who is our fellowship supposed to be with? Turn back to chapter 1. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Denial of the Father and the Son is the spirit of Antichrist. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so we see it described here in these terms. All right. Anyway, I wanted to touch on that because I know I've slipped up already and I will continue to slip up in upcoming classes by calling this guy Antichrist. And you say, well, I don't see Antichrist anywhere in the book of Revelation. You don't. It comes here in 1 John. Okay? I'll give you his other titles and then we'll proceed to communion. Point F, the beast will function within the permissive will of God. He's going to function within the permissive will of God. Look what he's going to be allowed to do. I'm back in Revelation 13, by the way. They're going to worship the dragon. They're going to worship the beast. And they're going to say, who is like the beast? Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? For there was given to him, notice, the permissive will of God. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That's the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He's not just attacking the Jewish earthly people, he's attacking the host of heaven. He is going to be functioning in the earthly realm and the spiritual realm as well. Remember when Gabriel was taken captive in Daniel chapter 10? There will be spiritual angelic components to his warfare in the tribulation. And he's equipped to actually operate in both worlds. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. A global empire. Even Rome at its highest never had a global empire like this is going to be. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. I prefer to take the preposition from the foundation of the world and apply that to the Lamb who has been slain. Excuse me. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. I think that's a better way to attach that preposition in the Greek text there. It can go either way grammatically. I just like the other way better. So he's operating in a permissive will. God is allowing this to happen. He's allowing hell on earth, persecution of the saints, the affliction of Israel, the martyrdom of the saints, the 144,000 that we see, they're sealed, they're protected. Are they going to be martyred? We're going to see that. And everyone that gets saved, too many to count, we're told. And they're getting martyred during that seven-year span of time. Well, I'm out of time. There are other titles for this beast, and I'll review them at the beginning of our next session, because no one in this room is fast enough to write this all down. The serpent seed from Genesis 3, the little horn from Daniel 7, the coming prince from Daniel 9, the king from Daniel 11, the man of lawlessness, son of perdition from 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist from 1 John, not only chapter 2, but also chapter 4, as well as 2 John verse 7. He is the beast from the abyss in Revelation 11 and 17, and he's the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, 15, 16, 19, and 20. So those are his eight different titles. And as I say, you didn't get that all down yet, so we will... Got it. All right. We will return to that in our next session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Most of all, Father, there's dark days coming up. If we weren't oriented to your word, we might start to get a little gloomy or depressed or scared. Father, some dark days are ahead. But we know that it's all in keeping with your perfect plan, and we know that we are not destined for the wrath to come, that we are the bride, that you deliver us from the wrath to come, and that, Father, our position is with our Savior in glory while he returns to his dealings with Israel. The dealings with Israel are presently on hold while he calls a bride out for himself. But with the bride complete and with the bride called home, the plan of God returns back to the focus on Israel and the last week of judgment that's been prepared for them. They will by no means be left unpunished. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. You will afflict your wrath, but in the process of that, a remnant will repent. And in the process of that, Israel will be prepared to receive the king that they crucified the first time that he came and dwelt among them. Father, I thank you for this study. I pray that it would be a continuing encouragement to each one of us and a motivation, Father, to not only understand your overall plan, to have an Alpha to Omega framework, to know our place in the church and where we are and what the church dispensation is all about, but then to make application based on what we do know, to live daily as living sacrifices, as church-age believer priests, looking for and hastening the coming day of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.